1995, Morgan Freeman and Brad Pitt co-starred in the film Seven, in which the two stars portrayed detectives chasing down a serial murderer. And the serial murderer, disgusted with the world and its sin, deviously executes people who exemplify the seven deadly sins. The murderer sees himself as the instrument of divine judgment upon the earth, bringing wrath and justice. And we see all seven sins portrayed in gross examples of their hideousness. Anger, greed, sloth, pride, lust, envy, and gluttony. The film is graphic in many ways. But I thought about this movie, and I thought its very graphic nature might lead us to believe that the seven deadlies are really not anything we need to worry about. We're all good people, after all. We're not going to get that bad. You know, the victims that the murderer chooses are engaged in such perverse and twisted examples of the sins that maybe we don't see our own lives reflected in that brokenness. The glutton, after all, is so obese that we're fooled into believing that gluttony is first and foremost concerned with weight and physical health. And the one who lusts is so depraved that we do not see our own unchastity reflected. And likewise, we might also believe that all of those sins are separate and distinct from one another. You know, but they're not. In his classic work, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis illustrates one area of sin and its opposing virtue with another. In a sense, in talking about sexual morality, Lewis writes about food and hunger. He writes, "You can get a large audience together for a striptease act, that is, to watch a girl undress on the stage. Now, suppose you came to a country where you could fill a theater by simply bringing a covered plate on the stage and then slowly lifting the cover so as to let everyone see just before the light went out that it contained a mutton chop or a bit of bacon. Would you not think that in that country something had gone wrong with the appetite for food? And would not anyone who had grown up in a different world think there was something equally queer about the state of the sex instinct among us?" The heart of both issues is the notion of appetite. We can talk of sexual appetites along with our appetites for food, and maybe think that these two, gluttony and lust, well, maybe those are the most bodily of the seven deadlies. They have quite a hold on our bodies. I mean, we can hold anger in our bodies. We can see our bodies tense up. But it's not something that our bodies devour. And sloth, well, it's inactivity. It's almost more akin to being non-physical. It's the lack of use. But still, not using our bodies is still a bodily act. But gluttony, lust, are about appetites gone wild. And until very recently, I might have said that lust was the most prolific deadly sin that we deal with, that we see most often. I mean, pornography abounds, but it's not, sex isn't just about that. Lust isn't just about that. We see sex on display everywhere. And we've just seen them become resigned to the phrase, sex sells. But gluttony seems to be making a pretty good run. You know, there is a tribe of folk out there, and I've used the phrase to describe myself at times, called foodies. Our televisions have food shows But not just food shows, food networks. We see it everywhere. Everyone is talking about food and what it's going. We have slow food movements. We have local food movements. Food, food, food. We want to talk about it all over the place. And gourmets approach food with all of the gusto of sex addicts consuming pornography, but without the stigma. And it's not just quantities of food. Foodies also want variety. And so some foodies seek out strange and exotic animals to feast upon. If you've seen Anthony Bourdain on some of those stations, he and his type travel the world to eat the various animals that are out there. Bats, iguanas, endangered birds that have been kept in boxes and fattened up. And they also speak about food in explicitly religious terms. In a recent article in the Atlantic Monthly, a columnist, B.R. Myers, writes about foodies and their moralizing. He writes, "Even if gourmets' rejection of factory farms and fast food is largely motivated by their traditional elitism, it has left them, for the first time in history of their community, feeling more moral, spiritual even, than the man on the street. References to cooks as gods, restaurants as temples, to biting into heaven, etc., used to be meant as jokes, even if the compulsive recourse to religious language always betrayed a certain guilt about the stomach-driven life. Now the equation of eating with worship is often made with a straight face. If culinary perfection is achieved, the meal becomes downright holy." Seven deadly sins, gluttony, lust, we have the foodies. Maybe the foodies are still just as grotesque as the sins in seven. But it does begin to creep. The other night, saw the new premiere of the show America's Next Great Restaurant, where judges were getting people to compete to open up a restaurant chain. And one of the judges said, they were looking for someone who would be willing to throw themselves in front of a bus to get that restaurant. A figure of speech, sure. But what they really meant, they want someone singularly devoted. And regular people from all walks of life were willing to give it a shot. This singular devotion is fueled by appetites that are out of whack. When we see this, we see our physical appetites are deeply related to our spiritual state. We do not have a spiritual existence separate and isolated from our physical existence. Our sin roots itself in bodily actions, in little and in big ways. All of it seeking to divide our attention away from our relationship with God and our neighbor. Appetites, passions, desires, hungers, however we want to say it, they should be focused on God. For at the root of it all, God's desire, God's passion, God's hunger is that we live in relationship with Him. And so we enter this season of Lent. And we talk of our sinfulness and spiritual warfare against sin. And we hear Jesus' words about praying and fasting and almsgiving. Now, for the most part, we have in our day tried to make prayer as bodiless as possible. Closed eyes, balled up fists, bowed heads, seem to try to convince us that our prayers are purely spiritual. But the early church lifted its hands and eyes towards heaven. We can give voice to our prayers, although here we rarely do in a group. Our singing can become prayer, not just mere entertainment. We can stand, kneel, use a prayer labyrinth where we can walk in the midst of our prayer. We can use incense as sensory input during our prayers. We can pray through icons, focusing our vision on those windows to heaven. We give alms with our bodies, not just dropping change into buckets, writing checks to charity, but engaging in loving service to our fellow human beings, using our bodies to give alms. And then we can fast. Probably the most associated practice with Lent, although we talk more about maybe giving something up for Lent. But at the heart, it's fasting. Fasting is another bodily act that has become intimately connected with getting set straight and strengthening our relationship with God. Remember Jesus' language. It's not if. When you pray, when you give alms, when you fast. This importance of fasting is not primarily in depriving ourselves, denying ourselves. It's not about some self-improvement project. It's true, I once gave up soda for Lent, and I've never gone back, and over that Lent, I lost 10 pounds, which was great. But the goal isn't to lose weight. Fasting is about denying that out-of-whack appetite that is keeping us from a proper relationship with God and our neighbor. Jesus models fasting for us as it strengthens him to withstand the temptations of the devil. The Holy Spirit enlightens and transforms us as we undertake fasting to bring our body in line with God's Spirit and to grow in faith, love, and obedience to Him. This growth and transformation, this is the treasure we build up in heaven, the deepening of relationship with God. Growing deeper in relationship with the loving God who created and redeemed us and who desires a deeper life is our treasure. When we place other goals alongside of that, self-seeking goals, to look good and pious and holy in the eyes of others, we fail to find the singular devotion that God desires for us. And so, we begin here with one more bodily act, imposing ashes. We know that this repentance, this turning toward God, this giving up of appetites that separate us from God and one another will lead to our death. Our bodily appetites will die. We strive to put to death the sinful self, and we remind ourselves that the wages of sin is death. We know that spiritually we will die. We know that physically we will die. All of our brokenness will suffer the same fate, death. And yet, as we stand and kneel, repent, confess, and pray, you make that smudge on our foreheads. But it's not just any smudge. We put it on our bodies in the shape of a cross. A reminder that this body, put to death in sin, will not remain so. And our bodies will not simply decay as our spirits soar. The promise is that Christ, our Redeemer, will bring about that final word to us and raise our bodies. And those appetites and desires will remain rooted in our bodies, but they will be appropriately ordered. They will be singularly devoted to God. In the end, sins may be deadly insofar as they separate us from God and our neighbor. But God gives us ways through the power of the Holy Spirit to school our bodies, to be reordered, turned around toward Him. And so that we may now see all the ways that God is drawing us to Him and bringing life. Thanks be to God.